and made books out of them, something like that, perhaps, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it does seem to me that it reads like a sermon. And the author of the Hebrews, as we know, is writing to Jewish believers who are being tempted to just go back into Judaism, to not deal with the pressures of being a Christian, the persecution that entails, and walking away from all the traditions that they'd been raised with and so on, and being tempted, it seems, to go back into Judaism. And the author of the Hebrews is written this letter or this sermon to say that's one thing you must not do. Whatever you do, you must not go back. And he spends 10 and a half chapters showing why Jesus Christ, setting him forth, why he is superior to the old covenant system completely. He's very God of very God. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Abraham, Moses, Melchizedek, the Levitical priest, sacrificial system, the temple. All these things just pointed forward to him, and they find their fulfillment in him. And once they found their fulfillment in him, they're all obsoleted. And so the author of the Hebrews puts forth this glorious case. It's some of the highest Christology in the entire Bible. It sets forth the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, whatever you do, you must not go back. And then he began after making the case, he begins to apply it to them. He says, look, you've got access to the throne of grace. You need to draw near to the throne of grace. You need to draw near to God with your cleansed, sprinkled conscience. Draw near in full assurance of faith. Come to him and press on in your Christian life and not forsake assembling together, as is a manner of some. You need to keep staying together and encouraging one another to press on with the Lord. He says, the just will live by faith, but if anyone, the Lord himself saying, if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. And he says, but we're not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but to those who believe to the salvation of the soul. And then it's like now he moves into his illustration, where he's illustrating with examples what the life of faith looks like. And he goes to the Old Testament saints. And he says, look, you're wanting to go back to the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament saints themselves. They were looking forward. They were looking forward to what you're now enjoying, and beyond that, to the consummation of all things. The Old Testament saints were looking forward, not looking backwards. And if you want to follow their examples, you need to look forward as well. And that's really the message of Hebrews chapter 11, is faith believes and acts upon the promises of God. Faith takes God at his word. God says he's going to do something, and faith says, well, if God said it, then he's going to do it. And I can rely on that. I can rely on him. And this reliance causes me to act in accordance with those promises. It causes me to live my life a certain way. And what I thought, because we're going through the whole chapters, instead of reading it ahead of time, and Tim opened us in prayer, just to read it as we go through. And there's so many lessons here. And I would encourage you to meditate on it, maybe even go back to the stories of those saints themselves and see the example of their lives. Like I say, hopefully one day we'll be able to do that even in here. But I just sort of put forth seven things that are characteristic of faith in God. The first thing is that faith pleases God. And it's pleased by God. Faith is pleased by God, and it's also pleasing to God. In verse 1, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We looked at that last week. It could also be, that word substance can also be the assurance of things hoped for. And the idea of the substance is faith sees something that hasn't even taken place yet. You don't trust in promises for yesterday. You're trusting in promises for the future, and says it grabs hold of them and they become a concrete thing. And there's this assurance that God's going to keep his word. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. And it's the evidence of things not seen, or being convicted of things not seen. And we mentioned when in a court of law, if somebody's convicted, what are people saying? The jury's saying, We believe, based on the evidence, he's guilty. And that's what the idea is here. You're persuaded this is the truth. And it, there's all kinds of evidences for God, of course, but this is something that comes from God. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been given to you not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. So sort of in a just passing sense, he points out that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. This is something that comes from an encounter with God. All of that to say, you understand, when you place your simple faith in the car to get you home, that's one thing. When you place your simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's divine power involved there. And there's divine power upholding that and sustaining that. I hope I got this through across. The bottom line I'm just trying to say is your simple faith, your simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you eternally is itself God initiating it, and God sustains and upholds it. So you place your faith in Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you, and your sins have been imputed to him, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. God's going to sustain you. He's going to sustain you in your faith, and God's pleased with a simple trust in him. I mean, the most reasonable thing in the world is to trust God. Oh, he's completely trustworthy. Why wouldn't we? It's always sinful when we don't trust God. And yet we all struggle with unbelief. And the prayer of the Christian is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Something to varying degrees we're all familiar with. We struggle with unbelief. And then we're reminded that the slightest faith is a grain of mustard seed. The least bit of faith, if it's placed in the Savior, is a saving faith. It's him. We're not looking to our faith because it's very weak. Very often, and there's no comfort looking to our faith. No, faith itself is looking to Christ, and that's where the assurance comes from. It's Christ himself. We have a great Savior, and the littlest faith placed in him is a saving faith, and it pleases God. And then he says in verse 2, for by it the elders, the Old Testament saints, obtained a good testimony. And he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And we didn't talk about this last week, but we did talk about evidence for God a little bit. And so by faith we understand that it's the ages, the eons is the word. But it had came to mean in Greek thought, not just time, but the universe itself, the whole space-time universe. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith we understand the eternal God, which through the creation we're told of his eternal power and divine nature. The eternal God is manifested. Everything in the creation points beyond itself to the Creator. But an encounter with the living God is the ultimate evidence you have when God himself introduces himself to you. The eternal mind introduces himself to you. And as Jonathan Edwards said, you see the glory of God in his word, and you understand this is the word of God, and just a byproduct of that is it's true. And by faith, we understand God made this world, and he made it for a purpose. This is the stage on which his plan of redemption is being accomplished and worked out over the eons of time. By faith, we understand these things, and that's pleasing to God. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. A blood sacrifice compared to Cain offering the fruit of the ground. Well, whatever it is, if it's the sacrifice itself, Abel offered his very best to God, by faith, because faith is pleased with God also. Faith treasures God and values God, and whatever's important to you, you want to sacrifice for, you want to give for. And so Abel gave his very best to God. And in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This is the first rapture. Enoch didn't die. And by faith, he was taken away. And it says he walked with God, we're told in Genesis. Enoch walked with God because he valued God. He was pleased with God and he treasured him. Faith wants God. Faith wants to know God better. Faith wants to walk with God. That's what Enoch did. And then he didn't even suffer death in his case. God took him straight to be with him. There's a story told of a little boy who came home from Sunday school class, and his mom said, "What'd you learn today?" "So we learned about Enoch." "So what'd you learn about Enoch?" "Well, Enoch walked with God. He was friends with God. And then he was not, for God took him." She said, What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "well, every day Enoch and God would go for a walk, and they would take these long walks together, just hanging out. And then one day they walked and they walked and they walked further than they'd ever walked before. And God said, "You know, Enoch, we're a lot closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come home with me now?" And so God took Enoch home to be with him. But he's pleased with God. And it says this at the end of verse 5, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Let these things sink in. I know we're kind of rushing through this chapter, but you can please God. We're sinners. We're guilty of all kinds of things. Christians are very much aware of their sinfulness so often because we believe the word of God and God's Spirit convicts us of our sin. But we can please God by faith. Taking God at his word pleases him. It pleases him. And then he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's impossible to please God without faith, without trust. Because you have to believe he's there, first of all. But you also have to trust in his character as he's revealed it. God gives promises. And as we said last couple of weeks, they're like a bag of gold coins poured at your feet, and they're there for the taking. Why wouldn't you take his promises? You have to believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like there's some who would believe there is no God. He who comes to God must believe that he is. But you're also saying, based on Romans 1, there's no such thing as a true atheist. Sounds like here there may be some people who don't believe God is. Well, what happens, I believe, is this. A person rejects God. They reject the God who reveals himself to them. And they bring darkness upon themselves. Professing to be wise, they become fools. You can end up in atheism. It's a self-imposed judgment upon yourself, and you bring blindness upon yourself. And really, you can be a person with great confidence and even arrogance, with, as Francis Schaeffer said, both feet planted firmly in midair. And you're self-deceived, you're deluded. And there's a certain level in which, as you're interacting in your thoughts, you could be telling yourself, "I don't see any evidence for any God. I don't see any God here. I don't see any. I've got answers for everything that Christians can say." And you can persuade yourself of your atheism. But the scripture says this: even as they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Marvin Vincent, in his Greek scholar, he says there's a play on words here. It's literally, even as they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of God. And yet, even after that, those who've been given over to a reprobate mind, as you continue on in Romans 1, they still in their heart of hearts understand the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things they're practicing are worthy of death. Nobody is, the knowledge of God is never completely eradicated from anybody. But you can practically persuade yourself that God's not there. And if you do, obviously it's impossible to please him. First of all, you got to believe he's there. And then you got to believe he's got a character like he says he does. And there's no reason to doubt his character. He's never been shown to be unfaithful at all. You believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the seeking here is of course, forgiveness of sins, but a relationship with him. It begins at salvation, but we seek him throughout our lives. Again, Jonathan Edwards says, the chief business of the Christian is seeking him, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We don't even begin to really seek him till after we're converted. But he rewards that. And the great reward is God himself. It's God himself. But the second thing we see is that faith produces obedience. Faith in God through Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces obedience. It produces faithfulness. The etymology of the word pistis, they're very similar. And depending on the context, it could mean faith or faithfulness. And that's the idea, is faith in God produces faithfulness in the one who has faith in God. As Paul speaks, it's faith working through love. And neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So faith produces obedience, and faith takes action. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. His righteousness was by faith, but by faith he was moved with godly fear, and he prepared the ark to save his family. It's been said, I think it was John Chrysostom said, you know, if you fear God, you won't fear man, and if you fear man, you won't fear God. You fear God, the Christians move with godly fear. He said, God plays for keeps. He does what he says he's going to do. He tells me to do something, I need to do it. I need to step out in faith and do it. And that's what Noah did. And then we see in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. An old man with roots established. God says, get up and go, Abraham. And Abraham gets up and go. Faith obeys God, even to the point of obeying when it just doesn't make any sense. Even at great sacrifice, faith obeys God. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We'll look at that more in a minute, but Abraham even had to offer up his own son. Made no sense to him. Can't imagine God commanding human sacrifice, but Abraham just obeyed what God told him to do. So faith obeys God. It produces obedience to God. And then the third thing is faith participates in the plan of God, his great plan of redemption. And it's looking to the future reward. Verse 9, by faith, again, Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age of childbearing, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now which I want you to see, faith participates in God's plan. It enters into the stream of God's plan of redemption and looks to the future reward. It's his providential plan. And whatever part of history it's in, whatever part of the history of redemption it's in, faith enters into that plan looks to God's future fulfillment of all things and enters into the stream of it, whether it's 3,000 years ago, 500 years ago, or today. Faith enters into God's plan. You understand, by faith God created the world, and by faith God has a plan. The world is his stage for his plan of redemption, and you enter into his plan of redemption by faith right here, right now, today. You participate in his plan as a kingdom builder right where he's placed you. Wherever you are with the relationships that surround you, and you joyfully take place and do your part. You understand he's got a big thing he's doing, and I want to be a part of that, and I'm going to enter into it. And there's promises that he makes, and you don't see how those promises are going to be fulfilled at times, but nevertheless, you know God is faithful, and he will. He'll fulfill all things in his time. People build monuments. They want to make a name for themselves. You know, I remember years ago we were doing a study with the kids, and it was based on the Truth Project, but it was for the little kids. And one thing the people pointed out in this was like when pilgrims came to the New World, they saw themselves as stepping stones. They didn't see themselves as these great big important monuments. They just saw that we're just coming here to be a stepping stone and to try to lay something for the future of those who will come after us. I'm not that big of a deal in the overall picture of things, but it's an important role I play. God has something for me to do, a specific race for me to run, and it matters to him, and he's going to remember it forever. But I also know there's a bigger thing than me going on, far bigger than me, and it's not about me. It's about God and his plan, and I just want to participate in the plan of God. And whatever promises he has, they're good. They're yes and amen. So faith accepts its place in his plan and trusts in his providence and his sovereignty and his plan. And that's one of the reasons, too, that Jesus says, okay, you're walking in my plan. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's a lesson I have to constantly be learning, this business of worrying. And it's a terrible thing. It's a sin against God, but it's so easy to worry about things. God says, trust me for today. I give you grace for today. Sufficient for the day is the evil therein. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. The reason I get overcome with fear, worrying about the future, is because I'm trying to take today's grace and overcome what may or may not happen tomorrow with today's grace. And you understand, look, if the world falls out from under me tomorrow, God's grace will be sufficient at that time. Worrying about things that may or may not happen doesn't honor God. We're in his plan. We have today. We need to trust him for today. He gives us strength. He says not to worry. So faith participates in the plan of God. In verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they were part of the plan. They had their place. And having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which we still are also. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And he's prepared a city for us, an eternal city. And by faith, Abraham, in verse 17, as we read, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So imagine being Abraham. You're part of God's plan, and God says, I'll tell you how specific my plan is, Abraham. Your son Isaac is going to be the son of promise. And then God turns around and says, now, go take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham's saying, but God said, in Isaac your seed will be called, and now he's telling me to offer him up and kill him. He didn't know God was going to stop him. But look what he saw by faith. Verse 19, he said, you know, all I can conclude, God's able to raise him up from the dead. I'm going to sacrifice him. God's going to resurrect him because God's got to be faithful to his promises. And he received him from the dead in a figurative sense. It was those three days that he was traveling to Moriah to offer up his son. He was as good as dead in his own mind. And then he received, when God said, don't slay your son, he received him figuratively back from the dead. And by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, the blessings of God. God has a future. He's got a plan. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Go to their graves, not having seen. These people don't see Israel going into the promised land. They don't see the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. They don't see the second coming. But they see them by faith from afar off. And they go to their graves trusting God's going to keep his promises. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. By faith, Abraham saw it. In verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What's it mean? Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Well, what was the reproach of Christ? Christ suffered reproach all the way to the point of crucifixion through his identification with the people of God and as their Savior. And in the same way, Moses, identifying with the Messiah's people, the people of God, brought upon himself suffering. It caused him to flee Egypt. It brought all kinds of things upon him, even from his own people. The reproaches of Christ, the suffering you receive for identifying with the Lord and his people, he says, you know what? That itself is greater than the riches of Egypt, the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And by faith, 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Again, moved with godly fear. The fourth thing, though, is faith profits from the work of God. In verse 29, we move from the personal faith of these people to the work of God. And it'll say, by faith, and these are things that God did for the people who have faith in him, his believing people. In verse 1, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. She came to God in faith rather than fighting against him, and God spared her. Verse 32, for what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets. And, you know, you read Samson's story and you wonder. But here he is in the hall of faith. Samson, for all his faults and failings and everything else, is in glory now by the grace of God. Verse 33, they through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? They quenched the violence of fire. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? All these are deliverances of God, God's work. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life. Again, both Elijah and Elisha raised ladies' sons back to life. Faith profits from the work of God. It experiences God working, and he's still at work today in our lives. And then the fifth thing, faith expects and suffers persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't know persecution like other people do. But Paul says all. Everybody that desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at some time, some place, to some extent. If you're a Christian and you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution in some form. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So some people were tortured. They weren't delivered from these things, and they weren't these two women whom Elijah and Elisha raised their sons from the dead. Their sons died again, no doubt. The better resurrection is the eternal one to come when the Lord raises us imperishable and incorruptible. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. And we have brothers and sisters around the world this very day that are suffering these things. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They're persecuted for their identification with the people of God, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. And it says the world was not worthy of them. They wandered around in deserts, living in caves, dens. Think of those who the world considers worthy now, the people that are so precious and important to the world. And then the nobodies like this. And the world, he says, the world wasn't worthy of these people. And yet God's not ashamed to be called their God. He loves his people who have faith in him. And which of the world's great people, apart from faith in Christ, is would God say, I'd be happy to be your God? Any of them that would turn to him in faith, right? Faith in Christ. But rejecting him and living for this present world, which is passing away, it'll mean nothing in the end, nothing good. So faith expects persecution. The sixth thing is it perseveres. It patiently perseveres. In verse 13, all these, they obtained a good testimony through faith. God upheld them. To speak of them persevering, it's more accurately, faith is preserved by God, by the working of God. It's the working of God. That's how they obtain a good testimony. It's the faithfulness of God. We mentioned last week, it's worth reminding ourselves, when Jesus told Peter, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not, and when you've recovered, strengthen your brethren. If Jesus didn't pray that, would Peter's faith have done anything for him? Peter would have gone to hell. If our faith is just our faith, we're as hopeless as if we're trying to live by works. Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not, Peter. That's why you're going to persevere. You're going to fail in a temporal sense, but it's not. You're not going to ultimately fail because I've prayed for you. I'm going to uphold you. And then we saw how in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays the same thing for us who will believe in him, that we'll be with him in glory. And the only way we'll be in glory is if our faith fails not. And if Jesus prays for those who believe in him through the word of the apostles, he's praying that our faith would fail not as well. And so as sure as he's telling Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, he's prayed for us that our faith fail not, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's going to get us through as well. Faith perseveres, more accurately, is preserved by the working of God. So they all obtained a good testimony through faith, and they didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, you're looking towards the the end of the age, and it seemed to me when we were studying Daniel, it seemed to me that basically what you had with, no matter whether you were Jacob looking down, Moses looking down, Daniel looking down, John looking down, that you're basically looking like from your perspective down to the end of the world, the prophets. And there's, you know, we talk about the mountain peaks, and they all look like they're one thing, but then when you're over them, you see the distance between them. But you're looking towards the end of the world. These people died in faith. Most of them didn't see the promised land. Some of them did, but the early ones didn't. None of them saw the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them had the New Testament revelation. He says, God provided something better for us, verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They didn't see the things that we enjoy. The author of the Hebrews saying, you don't want to go back to the Old Testament, the life of the Old Testament saints. They were looking forward to what you're enjoying now. But even from that perspective, even the New Testament saints, along with the Old Testament saints, we're also looking forward to the final consummation. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness and so forth. We're still looking down as well. None of us have been made perfect in the ultimate sense. We're complete in the sense that we rest in Christ, the finished work of redemption and so on. Yeah, but we all are looking ultimately for the ultimate fulfillment of those things. But the seventh thing, and now the preacher has finished his illustrations and saying, the Old Testament saints themselves are an example of what I'm trying to tell you. You need to be one who does not draw back to perdition, but believes to the salvation of the soul and goes on with Christ. The seventh thing, faith presses on and its eyes are on the prize. And the prize is not the things of heaven and streets of gold, as wonderful as that is. It's not even your loved ones, as wonderful as that is. The ultimate prize is Christ himself. We're looking towards him. He's the ultimate goal. And so in verse 12, it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So all these Old Testament saints are this cloud of witnesses. You know, some theologians actually think they're watching us, cheering us on. Others say, no, they're witnesses in the sense that we have their examples. And not about to enter into that debate today, but I will tell you this, the ultimate witness and the ultimate example, the ultimate race runner, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is watching us and he is cheering us on. And when you're running your race and you're going through the trials and things seem overwhelming, and then you get out the word of God, it's like he's right there. That's him right beside you, encouraging you with his word to finish the race. He's like your coach along the side, right there with you. And then you're running, but then you look forward, and there he is at the finish line with both hands open, encouraging you to come forward. And we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and run with endurance, looking unto him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the ultimate trailblazer, is how that could be understood, as the ultimate pioneer. But as we saw with Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2, he's also the author of our faith, in the sense that he starts it off and he's also the finisher of it. He sees us through to the end. Our business is to keep looking to him and keep running the race. And look what it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Certainly the joy of the glory of his Father in the plan of redemption being fulfilled, but also the joy of seeing you in heaven with him. And for the joy of seeing you, you think, I don't think anybody loves me. Well, nobody in the world loves you, Christ loves you that much that it brings joy to him to see you in heaven, and he's willing to go to the cross to see you in heaven. What kind of love is that? That's a love he has for us. And he despised this shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is, our ultimate reward, Christ himself. We look to him, we run to him. I had a few thoughts to share with you to conclude. Does it concern you that you finish well? Of course, right? I have five things I wanted to just share quickly with you. One of the people whose ministries has really blessed me is a guy named Joel Beakey. And he tells about a time when he was 9 years old, and his dad sat him down and he said, "Son, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever?" And he said, "I had already learned a long time ago not to try to answer. I would just say, 'I don't know, Dad, what's the difference?'" He says, "The believer has a place to go." Let that sink into your ears, Christian. The believer has a place to go. Then he said his dad took out his wallet and he said, "I don't know how much money he had." He just set his money down and he says, "All the money in the world is not worth as much as an open throne of grace." And then his dad said, "I wish I could write that with an iron pen on your heart." And I hope God will write that with an iron pen on our heart. We have a place to go right now, today. We have a place to go. Hebrews 10, we read, "Having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." He said, whosoever will, let him come. The one who wills, the one who chooses, let him come. You choose Christ, you're entitled to this because of what he's done. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In Hebrews 4, he said, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the first encouragement, is draw near to God. Be much at his throne of grace. The greatest unused privilege we have is prayer. Come to the throne of God and camp out at his throne and stay at his throne of grace. The second thing, of course, following from that, stay in fellowship with the family of God. Again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not to consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The third thing is lay aside everything that hinders your progress, both good and bad. The sins, but there's good things that hinder us. And as Skip Heitzig, you see, if a good thing keeps you from the best thing, it becomes a bad thing. Lay aside the things. I looked up the winner of the 2019 Boston Marathon. It was a guy named Lawrence Chirono from Kenya. He completed the Boston Marathon in 2 hours, 7 minutes, and 57 seconds. The number two guy was Lalisa DeCesar. He completed in 2 hours, 7 minutes, and 59 seconds. So a marathon more than 2 hours long. And then the fastest guy beat the second fastest guy by 2 seconds. That's how close the race was. But what I noticed, I clicked on their images, and neither one of these guys had on steel toe work boots and coveralls. No, they were stripped down. All they had was a light shirt, shorts, socks, and running shoes. They strip down of everything to run their race. That's what we're to do. Strip ourselves of the things that hinder. Strip away everything that hinders us and the sin which so easily besets us. The author of the Hebrews himself saying, I understand about besetting sin. We all have a problem with sin. And to be laying that aside. And the fourth thing, set your gaze firmly on Christ. He's the Christ. He's the prize. Jesus set his face, Isaiah tells us, like a flint. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to save you and me. Our business is to set our face like a flint to run to him, to look to him. Study him, learn of him, immerse yourself in him, consume yourself in him. Fill your mind with Christ. Keep your eyes on him, and you're looking to him. I have a couple quotes. I know we're going a little longer, but these quotes are well worth listening to, or if you get the CD, I hope they'll encourage you in times to come. The first is Richard D. Phillips. He says, this leads to what I often call the all-purpose Christian advice from Hebrews 12:2. Which gives the encouragement of the Christian life. I say this because there's no circumstance, no difficulty, no temptation for which this is not a reliable guide, looking to Jesus. It's always a reliable guide. Look to Christ. This is the secret of the Christian life, the encouragement we need for our faith, to place our eyes not on the world with its enticements and threats, not even on ourselves with our petty successes and many failures, but on him who is the source and fountain of all our spiritual vigor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then he quotes from the Puritan John Owen. John Owen says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. Our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth thing, run your race in his strength. Run your race in his strength. Looking to him, trusting him. And remember, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And you don't have to finish it in 2 minutes and 2 hours and 7 minutes and 57 seconds. You just have to finish it. That involves keeping your gaze fixed on him and taking the next step and then the next step after that and the one after that. Every hour, every minute, every hour, every day. If the days flow into weeks and years, however long your race is, as God determines it, you just keep taking each step with your eyes on him, looking unto the author and finisher of your faith, relying on him for today's strength and grace until you reach the finish line and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And then you'll realize it was all of grace, as Augustine said. He's rewarding his own work. And you throw your crown at his feet. So that's where it belongs anyway. It's all his grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Here I am by your grace. Here I stand. If you haven't even entered the race, place your faith in him today. He'll save you. He died to save sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, place your faith in him and be saved. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your word. We have all these examples of faith, Lord, and we can encourage our hearts by going and actually reading the lives of these great saints of the past and these Old Testament saints who we're going to be spending eternity with and enjoying fellowship with. May we be encouraged by the lives of those who've gone before, but more so by your Son, who ran the perfect race for us and is with us now as we run our race. He's already at the finish line. And through faith in him, we also will cross that finish line. I pray that you would use this message to just give great, deep assurance to each one of us, Lord, that we would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoicing in Christ. And if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith, hasn't entered the race, Lord, convict them of their need for the Savior. And I pray that they would come freely and take of the water of life that he offers through faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, and a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. And turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His grace.
His word shall not
fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, it's His perfect salvation to tell. And turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen. And I'll leave you with the second half of chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight.